Acts chapter 20. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we come to pray for the special help of the Holy Spirit. We recognize that when we begin to deal with subjects as solemn as the one before us, that all the forces of hell will be unleashed against us. We therefore call upon you to send the Holy Spirit to us, to grant that we may sense his presence and his power here with us, not only enlightening us and challenging us, but actually moving us to action and protecting us as we consider your word. We pray that you will break down all skepticism and that you will help us to be faithful to your word and to present this great and solemn truth in a way that will bring glory to your name. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now in this passage in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul gives us a sketch of a true minister of God. And he outlines some of the characteristics that will be true of genuine shepherds of the flock. In the first place, there is integrity. And you can see that in verse 18 of Acts chapter 20. In the second place, there is compassion. And you can see that in verse 19 of Acts chapter 20. In the third place, there will always be suffering and opposition to the true preacher of God's word. That too you will see in verse 19 of Acts chapter 20. And then the next thing is that the true minister of God never compromises. That you will see in verses 20 and 21. There's no compromise in the life or the preaching of a man who is committed to the word of God. And then in the fifth place, a true minister of God is obedient to the revelation that he has received, to the word, to the Bible. He's obedient to the message, and he does not depart from it or deviate from it. That you can see in verses 22 and 23. And then in the sixth place, you'll see that the true minister of God sits lightly to the things of this world. He's not anchored to planet Earth, nor to the things of planet Earth. He's prepared, in Paul's case, to face death. He knows that there is a pathway to tread, and he has got to tread it. And then in the seventh place, the true minister of God is faithful to the souls whom God has placed under his care. And that you can see illustrated in verses 25 to 27. The Apostle Paul makes this declaration. He says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." He has no hesitation in declaring the whole will of God. Now, a true minister of the gospel will not deliberately seek popularity. Maybe in the providence of God, popularity may come his way. Maybe in the providence of God, fame and renown may come his way. But his aim, the thing that compels him, the thing that governs him, the thing that grips him, is that he's under a compulsion from heaven to declare the whole will of God. And to this end, he watches his life. And he watches his bearing so that at all times he will have a credibility. It's not to say that he may not fail in some areas or that he's perfect in everything. But generally speaking, the life that he lives before his congregation is one which demands that when he stands up to speak, people will hear and say, the man is sincere. There's got to be that credibility. And no minister can have credibility unless he proclaims the whole will of God. He may have to forego many legitimate things so that his message may be heard. Now there are many truths that are hard and distasteful even to the ears and the hearts of Christian people. I would far rather preach to you about the great love and the compassion of God. I would love Sunday by Sunday to bring you messages of comfort. I would love to be able to dwell into the treasure house of God's word and to extract from it the things that would make you feel good. Because there's much in God's word that makes us feel good. There are many Christians today who would blame a minister if he brings any message to them that is negative in any way. But distasteful though some of the truths of God's word may be to our carnal and our natural hearts, they've still got to be preached. And everlasting punishment of the impenitent is one of the great doctrines of the word of God that has got to be proclaimed. From time to time, I've preached on the subject in years gone by. Usually, I make allusions to it in my preaching. I mention it in passing. But now I want to focus in on this great and solemn truth from the word of God, the everlasting punishment of the impenitent. And for that purpose, I'm using the word hell as a title. The word hell, as I'm using it, is intended to convey the whole scriptural spectrum of truth that is contained in what the Bible teaches about that awesome place. And what I intend to do is simply this. I want to explain to you why I'm preaching on the subject of hell. Let me present you, by way of introducing the subject, with four reasons why it is important to preach on the subject of hell. And the first of these reasons I submit to you is this, that every church should preach on the subject of hell for the sake of the Christians in that church. I want to remind you that hell is God's hell. And the subject that we are preaching about is a subject which is in the Bible described as God's hell. It's not the devil's hell. And we need to be very clear in our minds about that. For some people have come to believe some of the cartoon caricatures about hell as the place where the devil lives happily. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that hell is going to be the place of punishment for the devil and his angels. Hell is God's hell, not the devil's hell. There are people who say there is no such place as hell, and the only hell that man will suffer is hell on earth. Let me tell you that there are many people who suffer a hell on earth. I know what those people mean when they talk like that. They talk about all of the hurtful things that happen in this world. They talk about the tribulations and the trials and the sorrows that come upon some people. They talk about the things that happen in our lives that overtake us. Sometimes we have no control over them and sometimes we do. They talk about the sufferings in this world and say that's the hell that men and women suffer. I want you to know today that although men and women may suffer some sort of a hell on earth, it's not God's hell. And in most cases, whatever hell it is that people suffer on earth, it is a hell of their own making. The alcoholic enters into his own hell. The drug abuser enters into his own hell. The adulterer creates his own hell for himself and for his family. And the men and women who suffer hell in this world create their own hell, but it's not God's hell. And so I make no apology for speaking about hell. And I want you to note that I'm not discussing the subject of hell with you. I'm declaring it to you. Because what I'm saying is not what I think. But I hope that you will see that it's what the Bible says. And especially what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught about this awful place and this awesome subject. Now there are Christians who need to be roused to their responsibility again. For many of the Lord's people have grown worldly. Many have sunk down to a carnal state, where eternal things no longer affect them like they used to. Many of the Lord's people are unconcerned about other people, and they live their own lives in a sloppy and in a careless manner. And I've often said, and I say it again, that one of the great beliefs that the Christian church needs to recapture is the true belief in hell. My friends, if you believe with all your heart that men and women are going to hell, if you believe that with all your heart, and you're one of God's people, you cannot be the same again. From time to time, I have the opportunities of speaking to groups of ministers and ministers' fraternals of different denominations. And whenever I have the opportunity of speaking to ministers, I always raise this question with them. They say sometimes to me, why is our church empty? They say, why don't people get saved in our churches? They say, why don't we see the blessing in our churches? And I ask this question over and over again of these ministers. Do you really believe in hell?
My friends, when a preacher believes in hell, it must dominate his thinking, dominate his preparation, dominate his delivery, dominate everything about him, the way he runs his church. Everything must be governed by this great truth if it is really believed in, the subject of hell. But there are many people today who no longer really believe in the endless punishment of the lost. Some of them say it's emotional preaching. It's an emotional subject, and we shouldn't, in fact, preach about subjects like this. We shouldn't scare people and emotionally manipulate them into being converted to Jesus Christ. Some years ago, there was an Irish evangelist by the name of W.P. Nicholson. He was a great soul winner. He visited South Africa about 40 or 50 years ago, and here he created a great sensation as he preached on the subject of hell. This is what he says. We were anchored in Table Bay in Cape Town, waiting our turn to get into dock to discharge our cargo. One evening, after we had all turned in, we heard a cry so clear, "We're drowning! We're drowning!" Not a man of us but was on deck with very little clothing on him and into the boat. Maybe we didn't make those ash oars bend as we pulled for the men who were drowning. Maybe the bosun didn't urge us on and the men who were left behind cheer us. But they didn't criticize how we pulled, just so long as we pulled for all we were worth. I couldn't imagine one of the men on the vessel saying to the other men, "There's far too much excitement around here," or "They're not decently dressed," or "They're not rowing according to the rules." Man, if one had begun to talk like that, they would have thrown him overboard. Oh no, he says, they were all intent on rescuing those drowning men and doing all they could to help those who were pulling the oars. Suppose some man had come along and said with great eloquence and intelligence, "Those men are not in any danger. It is only imaginary danger. They think they're in danger. If they only knew better or were more perfectly informed, they would not make all that fuss." Do you think we would have done all we did in the way we did if we believed that? You know we wouldn't. It was because their danger was real that we did what we did to rescue them. My friend, what are you doing to rescue the lost? It is for the sake of Christians that I believe hell should be preached in the churches of our land. Then, in the second place, I want to point out to you that I believe that hell should be preached for the sake of those who are not Christians. There are some here who, if they died this night, would immediately sink into the condition of lostness and into that place of lostness which the Bible describes as hell. From the singing of the choruses and the hymns which we've sung, they would descend to the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For some of you who are here, you are one heartbeat away from eternity. The skin on your ribs is all that keeps you from sinking into a Christless and a hopeless eternity. For the sake of the lost people who are here, we should be preaching on hell. And for those lost people, those ignorant people, the proud people, the people who dig their heels in, for those people who've never really seen why they need a Savior, we need to preach on the subject of hell. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Christ, the glorious hope of the gospel, the light and the glory that comes into the soul that turns to Christ. None of these things make any sense unless it is preached against the background of a man's lostness. If he doesn't know he's lost, then he won't want to be found. If he doesn't know that he's dying, he won't want to live. If he doesn't know that he's going to hell, he won't necessarily want to go to heaven. And so, for the sake of those who are lost, we need to remind them regularly in our churches that without Christ, they are going to hell. There are many people, let me tell you, my friends, there are many who have come into our churches and gone out again and who never intended to go to hell, but died without receiving Jesus Christ. They vacillated and they put it off, and they couldn't bring their pride to heel. And there came a day when they put it off for one day too long, and they were summoned to stand in the presence of the Almighty, and they had no excuse in their hands. Some of you will remember that occasion right here in our church some years ago, when a man sat here about two or three rows up from the front of the pulpit and commented angrily to his companion as to what I was saying that particular morning. And that morning I happened to make the comment that you have got no guarantee that you will live to see tomorrow. I said that morning, you can walk out of this church and through that door and fall down dead in the foyer and stand before Almighty God. Service ended, that man got up and he walked through the door and he fell down. And 2 hours later, he was in eternity. And I say for those of you who have never taken the step of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are some people who have heard the things that you've heard. Like you, they've put it off and they vacillated and they've said, not tonight, and we're not going to give in just yet, and I still feel too confused and I've got too many things to think through. Some have laughed, some have scoffed, some have put off the day of repentance, and not all of them are drunkards or blasphemers or harlots or prostitutes, but some fine and refined and educated people and people who are decent living and upright, but without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. They've sat there and said, why do I need to become a Christian? And they've gone out through the doors into the darkness. And there came a time when God said to them, I summons you to appear before me tonight. And with the words of the sermon ringing in their ears, they were ushered out into eternity. They listened to their friends, controlled by their pride or their fear of making a fool of themselves, and they died lost. There's a third reason why I believe we should preach on hell, and that is because of the false teaching which abounds today and which confuses people. Now, you need to remember that the teaching of hell is a repugnant teaching to the natural mind. It's not something that we naturally appreciate. It's not something that we naturally believe in. It is something that we push away. And human beings, being what they are, will do everything in their power to avoid it and to nullify it or to detract from it or to change the meaning, the plain meaning of what the Bible has got to say about hell. Wrong exegesis, biblical ignorance, things taken out of its context, and millions of people are fooled. And millions are lulled into a false sense of security until the great day comes when the curtain falls for the last time on the stage of their life's affairs. And they are ushered into the presence of the great God of heaven and earth, there to give an account for the things they've done in the flesh, and they have nothing to say. There is one last reason why I believe we should preach on hell, and that is because of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, my friends, we do not have the ability or the wisdom to know what is right and wrong in the judgment of the wicked. We do not always know who is just and who is unjust. We cannot read the hearts of men and women. We are only creatures. Only God is God. And no one teaches God any wisdom. In fact, through the prophet Isaiah, this is what God says. He asks a question. He says, who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? When did the Lord consult, or whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught the Lord the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? There was no one. For God is the God of the universe, the all-wise creator, who knows the hearts of men and weighs the nations in a scale. He and he alone knows our hearts. And he knows how to judge. And his judgments are fair and just. And the immensities of the problems associated with judgment are not always within our grasp. That's why we've got to submit to the Bible. We can't rely on human philosophy and human ideas. We've got to submit to the Bible, and in this book we discover what the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the endless punishment of the wicked. Now, there are many, many truths in the Gospels which are made clear in the epistles. But when it comes to the subject of hell, the reverse is true. The epistles cannot make it clearer. And the clearest exposition that we have of the endless punishment of the wicked comes from none other than Jesus himself. The apostles allude to it, but only the Son of God has got the right to spell it out, and spell it out he did. Listen to him in Matthew 25, verses 31, 32, and 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. "It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Listen to Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Listen to Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe to you blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Listen to the Lord Jesus again in Matthew 13. "The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in John chapter 8, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin." And in Matthew 3, where he's described by John the Baptist as the one who will gather the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Listen to Matthew 13 again. "He threw the bad ones away." And listen finally again to Matthew chapter 25. "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who received the 5 talents brought the other 5. 'Master,' he said, 'you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.' And then there was the servant with 2 talents, who gained another 2. 'Come and share your master's happiness.' Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. 'Master,' he said, 'I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.' His master replied, 'You wicked and lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." My friends, the most awful imagery in which the sufferings of the lost are described is found in the words and the discourses of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the judge of the quick and the dead. He assumed the great responsibility of teaching the doctrine of endless punishment. Let me close by asking you these questions. Could Christ have warned men and women as frequently and as earnestly as he did against the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched if there was no future corresponding danger? Did Jesus lie? Did he exaggerate? Let me ask you, as you listen to these Bible texts which I've quoted, does his phraseology give the impression of the soul falling asleep? Does it give the impression of anybody being annihilated? Does it give the impression of purgatory? Does it give the impressions that the spiritualists give? No, no, no. Could this holy and this divine person utter all of these fearful warnings if he knew that a time was coming when eternal suffering would end? Could he? No, he couldn't. Was he lying? No, he wasn't lying. Were these tremendous scenes that he depicts, the gathering of mankind together, the separation of evil and good, the curse pronounced on the evil, blessing on the good, was it all simply a figment of his imagination? Was Jesus fooled? No, he wasn't fooled. Is the Bible lying? No, it's not lying, my friends. Here we have on the face of the scriptures a fearsome doctrine which all of us need to take into account. But let me conclude by making these suggestions to you. Right now, may I remind you that although this doctrine is a fearsome doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to take our endless punishment upon himself, so that every man or woman who puts faith and trust in him no longer has to undergo that. Let me remind you that the Lord Jesus on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin, was part and parcel of a plan which was arranged in eternity between himself, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. And let me urge you to make sure that before you leave this place of worship, that you have in your heart a firm assurance that you are not going to hell, but you are going to heaven. And may that assurance be based on biblical reasoning. Do you have biblical grounds for believing that you are not going to hell, but that you are going to heaven? I'm going to close this service right now. We are dealing with solemn things here, and I'm not going to turn my Savior into a beggar. And should there be one man, one woman, one teenager, young or old here, who feels that in some way God has placed his hand upon them, and they've been thrown into confusion and fear, and to uncertainty and into conviction. But my friends, listen to me. The ball is in your court, not mine, but in your court. We welcome you in Jesus' name. Please come. Let's pray. Our Father, we come in Jesus' name simply to bow before you, to ask you to grant that the awesomeness of what we are considering may take hold of us, and that in your own marvelous grace, not one person will be allowed to leave this place until they are certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they've entered the place of refuge at the foot of the cross. Send us away with your blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen.